Father, we come to the proclamation of your word, and we have done that in song. We've heard the public reading of your word. May you deepen our sense of awe and privilege to be under your word. And may you lay aside any presuppositions, any distractions that we may have, and may we set at the feet of Jesus, like we read of Mary, and they would be attentive to his word, whether it be for salvation to some, correction in believers, encouragement, whatever it would be, that your Spirit would deal with us individually and corporately as a church, and that you would even change us today. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you take your Bibles and join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. We've been working our way through 1 Thessalonians, and we're looking at a model of a church that turned their world upside down. And they did so because of the power of the gospel. Jesus Christ was real to them. They had responded to the message that Paul and the team had brought to them, and they were radically changed. And they become a model of a church that left a mark in their generation. And it certainly is our burden, and that's why we're studying this letter, so that we, in too, would be able to be known as a church, as individuals who leave a mark in our generation. And we've arrived in verse 17 of chapter 2 to what is the core heart of Christianity. And it is that love for one another that produces a longing for togetherness in the things of God. He would say in verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" Now, this theme of togetherness, this theme of deep, passionate desire for fellowship with God's people around the things of God runs deep through the Thessalonian letters. It also runs deep and wide in the New Testament. And we saw throughout in the early stages of this series how the heart of Paul beat for these people. And then we extended that to look at the heart of God for togetherness with his people. And then we extended that even more and looked at David as a man after God's own heart, which included a man after the heart for God's people. And so what we've done, and providentially, is God has brought us to this point in the Thessalonians letter. It coincides with our unfolding of our vision for 2021. And Bob introduced that. And what I want to do by way of introduction is to reaffirm what this means, our vision, and to even define the terms togetherness and covenant living for you so that you won't misunderstand. There's a huge difference between doing church and being the church. And it's important that we are able to define that biblically and not culturally or traditionally. And when we look at our vision, togetherness, God's family being God's church in a desperate world, it begins with understanding what it means to be biblical, what it means to define biblical togetherness, biblical fellowship, and even covenant living that is rooted in the Bible. And the first thing I want to remind you of and to define for us is that our call to togetherness that we are emphasizing, it's not to be narrowly applied in the physical realm of church attendance. And if we indeed are looking only at as exhortations that you got to be in the building, you're missing the point of biblical togetherness. Biblical togetherness is not primarily about physical church attendance. In fact, I would argue that biblical togetherness cannot be practiced to its fullest extent on an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. It must be extended beyond physical attendance to include what it truly is, and that is sharing of the spiritual realities of our union in Christ. That defines biblical togetherness. However, and this is a big however, there is no substitute for the physical gathering of God's people. There's no substitute for corporate singing. There's no substitute for practicing the ordinances and entering into that oneness through the Lord's Supper, which we will do, Lord willing, at the end of the month. But I want you to understand that the call to biblical togetherness in the environment in which we live, there are some that that's not possible. There is by providence, by physical limitations, by conscience, some people are not. That does not mean that they cannot and should not practice biblical togetherness. There are so many ways that we can be together in the world in which we live. And it goes beyond just physical attendance. You can be faithful to this building week in, week out, and not practice biblical togetherness. Conversely, you cannot be here week in, week out, and practice biblical togetherness if you are engaging life on life in the spiritual realities of other believers throughout the week. And so please, understand that togetherness is not in the physical realm primarily. But this is something I also want to caution ourselves with and to warn ourselves of this. You know, Gene and I were talking briefly before the service. You know, how does the church be the church in the environment in which we are living right now? I've heard some Christians say, well, when we get past this, we'll be able. What if we don't get past this? What if this is the new norm, you know, that we're living in our world now? It doesn't take us off mission. It doesn't take us off being the church. And we need to have the wisdom from God to understand how we be the church, promoting togetherness for the gospel and the sake of the world around us that needs to see the gospel. So number one then, our togetherness is not primarily physical. It includes that, but it's all about spiritual reality shared in the union we have in Christ. Number two, what does it mean to live out our covenant? What does it mean to live out our covenant? Well, first off, I want you to understand that the covenant that we all agreed to as members of our church, that isn't your commitment to do things for the elders' sake. We're not living covenant lives because of us or for us. Dismiss that. It's also not you living out your spiritual commitments by, again, tending this building. Our covenant living, rooted in the Scripture, is the definition and the direction of biblical Christianity. It is taking the one another's, over 50 of them, and living them out in the context of togetherness. And it is a wonderful privilege, and I do hope you'll spend time reading our covenant and understanding the importance and equally understanding that when you join this church, that's what you committed to. And don't look at it as, I have to do this because that's what the elders say, or that's what, you know, I can. No, it's not a have to. It is a get to as a privilege and responsibility of being a member of the body of Christ in his eternal body. Now, I say all that and took some time to elaborate on that because, as you well know, we are watching the destruction of death of our nation. We are watching things we've never seen before, and I don't believe we need to be naive to think it's going to get better. What's important is to understand that the only hope in our culture and the only hope in our world today is Christians and churches being biblical, being committed to what God has said we are to be and to do. And there is so much at stake. I can't underestimate that. There's so much at stake in our families, in our churches, in our nation. And again, the only hope is a recovery of biblical Christianity founded in the centrality of Christ and him revealing himself to us in transformational power. You're likely know of Tocqueville, the French philosopher. He came to America in 1831. He penned a book called Democracy in America. And he wrote this, quote, America is great because she is good. If America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great, end quote. Now, it's interesting when Tocqueville came, he came for the purpose to review American prisons. He came to see how we did our prison system. Yet as he began to travel around, it shifted. And then he began to want to know what was the source of America's strength. What made America great? What made America strong? And as he traveled across the country, he came to the conclusion, because of the observed, deeply impressed religious spirit of the American people, Tocqueville said that America's goodness and greatness has everything to do with their Christianity. In fact, Tocqueville would say this: religion in America takes no direct part in the government of society, but it must nevertheless be regarded as the foremost of the political institutions of that country. We are not there anymore. We are not there anymore. Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ has been marginalized in culture. We have no voice, and we can't blame outside forces. The blame lies within the church. It's been our apathy and our indifference and our silence with the message of the gospel that has contributed to the moral decay and the destruction of our country. And the only possible way, if God in his mercy would revive, would save this nation, it's when his church becomes like the Thessalonians. It's when his church and his people take seriously John 15 and the abiding life in Christ. It's when his church is awakened to let the Bible define what we are and what we do, and not our culture or what we may think. And that may sound gloom and doom, but I actually think it's a very optimistic time for the church. We have great opportunities to be the church, and we've been praying for revival. And we've been praying for togetherness. And so as we continue on this theme of togetherness, let me conclude the introduction with that. It's not about your physical attendance, though that is important. It's about you sharing the spiritual realities of Christ with other Christians on a regular basis. And our covenant living is about recovery of biblical Christianity, the fleshing out of the one another's in the lives of one another. Well, let's move on now to this theme of togetherness that we see in the Thessalonians. We've already established the desire for biblical togetherness. We've moved in starting last week. What is the motive? What motivates you to be here today? What motivates you to be in your home or wherever you are tuning into the live stream? What is the heartbeat driving you to this togetherness? Well, there's three motives, and we'll see those unfolded into Thessalonians as well throughout Scripture. And they are love, personal responsibility to one another, and God's glory. And hopefully we will ask ourselves the question before the Lord: are these motivating me to be the Christian the Bible defines me as I should be, as well as to being the church that I'm a part of? Number one, then, we looked at love, the motive of love. And if you were here last week, but let me give you just a very, very quick review. When the motive of love is gripping the Christian for togetherness with other Christians, there are four things that are present in the life of that believer and in the life of that church. And when a life is consumed with the love of Christ, and when the life is consumed, you know, with his control of his love, and we'll look at that today, is that these four things will always be present on Christians who are healthy and that are walking in his love and that have this desire for togetherness. And the first one is this: there will always be personal sacrifice. Paul would say to the Thessalonians, he would affirm them in verse 3 of chapter 1, I remember our God and Father for your work of faith and your labor of love. When love is the controlling factor in the life of Christians in the church, there will always be personal sacrifice. Secondly, there will be an intense desire for togetherness. You won't come out of habit or duty to the church. You will come because your heart beats for togetherness with other Christians. Another thing that is present in the life of the Christian motivated by love to be the church together is that there'll be this progressive practice of love. Paul would commend the Thessalonians twice for their love for one another, and then he would say, but do it more and more. There's never an arrival point in our loving one another. There's always that progressiveness in our love for one another. And the fourth thing that's present in the life of the Christian in the church, where love is motivating them to be the church, is that there's this spirit of watchfulness. Paul would say to the Thessalonians, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, looking for the second coming of Christ. And so we had this spirit of watchfulness. But now I want us to look at the process. How do you get there? How do I get there to be Thessalonian-like in a life of love, in a life of togetherness? Well, I want to give the process today, just the process, but I want to be cautious. Don't look at this process as something mechanical or physical. I'm not going to give you 1, 2, 3 steps and then go and do this and voila, you become a loving Christian. You know, that's not how it works here. We're looking at the spiritual realities of who we are in Christ and His work in us to make us like we are. And I pray that God would awaken us to see that this is really the core substance of being a Christian. It is love. It is love. It is love that is first transformational individually that leads to a corporate manifestation and even a worldly manifestation in a good way. And so take a look at verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 1. Here's the first thing. We're going to look at two things, the process of love and the practice of love. And within those three, this is what establishes the motive for togetherness, the motive to be the church. Within this process, we're looking at three things. We're looking at transformation, you know, we're looking at submission, and then we're looking at obedience. And the order is critical. Because if you're not transformed, there's no submission. Now, you can have an external form of obedience to a religious creed, even a Christian religious creed. You can do Christian things and yet not be transformed. You can submit, for instance, you're here today, you submitted to even obeying a command not to forsake the assembly, but you can be here and, like I said, not be here. So this order is critical. You must see that the process of becoming the church that God wants us to be and Christians that we are supposed to be, it begins with transformation. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. And when we define transformation, you'll have that on your outline. It's God's love personally experienced. Do you find it interesting that Paul would commend these believers? And he commends them in verses 2 through the whole chapter. But in the first couple of verses, 2 and 3 and 4, love is the dominant thing. Love is. He commends them for their labor of love. And he also commends them is that they are loved. They are loved by God. Friends, in order to be transformed, there has to be the encounter with the holy love of God in the gospel. Transformation is radical. New birth is radical. And new birth is rooted in the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Paul would write them and say in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God." Do you know that today? Can you look inside your heart, even as a Christian, and are you having those ongoing experiences of transformation with God's love? Jonathan Edwards said of the Holy Spirit, he said, "The Spirit's office is to communicate divine love to the creature." Now, I want you to think about when you're born again. God justifies you, Romans 5, 1 through 5. "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But do you know one of the other fruits and the evidence that new birth has happened is God pouring forth His love in you? Paul would go on in Romans chapter 5, and he would say, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. But not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame." Why? Because God's love has been shed abroad or poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The motive for Christian living is love. The chief virtue in the Christian life is love. God's people are to be known by their love. God's church is to be known by His holy love. And the only way that those four can be true is if you individually and me individually are being and have been transformed by His love. It's about transformation. It's about radical new natures. It's about having a heart
that has a heart for God and a heart for people because the heart of God has been exposed to them. And so when he would say, know that you are loved by God, you will never have a passion for togetherness, and you'll never have a passion for the lost, and you'll never have this holy love for God unless you are confident that you are loved by him. Unless you know that you're loved by him, none of this will happen. There's got to be this confidence that God so loved me that transformation has occurred. And I know that we all fight periods of doubts and fears and those type of things. But the liberating power of the transforming power of God is what has to be recovered in the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul would tell these Thessalonians, I know you're of God. I know you're loved by God. And the evidence is such because of the way you are the church. So how do I know if I've been transformed by the love of God? There'll be a deep desire to be about the things of God. There'll be a deep desire to be together with his people. Is it, I will have a difficult time seeing my world and not weep for the souls of the lost. I will see the state of our nation and I will cry because his law and his character is being slandered every day. And so then as you look at becoming motivated by love in all the Christian life, ask yourself the question, have I been transformed by his love? Have I been overwhelmed by the love of God in Christ Jesus that has created within me this insatiable hunger for more and more of his love? Don't you find it interesting, and we spent months on this, that Paul would pray in Ephesians chapter 3. He would pray for believers to have a greater experience of God's love. Read that with me again. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. This is one of those verses, one of those prayers. And I always go back to that because I desperately need this in my life. We need this in the life of our church. We need this in the life of Christians. And the only thing that's going to sustain you in faithfulness and motivate you in a God-honoring way is if you're transformed by his love. And that transformation isn't one and done. You don't get born again by the love of God in the gospel and then you just shelf it. Remember what Paul says to the Thessalonians? You love and do it more and more and more. Well, how do you do that? Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's the spiritual realities of Christ. That's the Spirit of God taking the things of God and making them experiential and personal. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. That is not a word know of knowledge only. It's not academic. It is experiential based on truth. It is to taste the goodness of God and the love of God that is incomprehensible, but it is certainly experiential. And so, what motivates us to be together? If it's out of a sense of habit or duty, it's not going to last. You'll find reasons to stay out of church. You'll have to find reasons to say, you know what, it's Sunday, I'm just going to take a day off. You don't take a day off from family. I just need a rest. You don't take time off from family. It's the love of Christ that generates a motive that togetherness is the glue that keeps us being the church. But what happens from transformation? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. So if we're going to be motivated properly and biblically and spiritually for togetherness, it has to begin with the transformation of our hearts to have God's heart for his people. And his heart is heart of love. It's marked by personal sacrifice. It's marked by self-denial. It's marked by all those wonderful things, you know, that identify us as biblical Christians. But what happens, though, after transformation? And this is a natural progression in all Christian growth. Once you're transformed, you begin to experience the love of Christ. You begin to grow in the grace and knowledge of him. And you know what you want more than anything? Is you want to live a life pleasing him. Because you're grateful for what he's done in you and for you. And you begin to really stir inside, I want to live for him. I want to be so transformed by his love that now I'm transformed in my life. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now go over to chapter 2, verse 13. You're going to see the word of God referenced again. I'm going to give you the second word in the process of becoming a Christian-motivated for togetherness and being the church. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, we heard that in verse 6 of chapter 1, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And note this phrase, which is at work in you believers. Is the word of God working in you right now? Is the word of God working so deeply inside of you that you find this stirring within you that because you've been transformed, you want to go next to the spirit of glad and total submission to his will? That's a natural conclusion. It is actually contrary, though I know the flesh is strong, it's contrary to claim to be transformed by God without leading to a life of submission to God. They're connected. And what this submission looks like is what the Thessalonians model for us, is that there was a receiving, which is an act of submission to the Word of God. And as a result of that submission, the Word of God did its work in them. And what was the work in them? Making a loving people together on mission, changing their world. There's a simplicity in this church that was transformed by the gospel, that made them a loving people with each other, that led to a mutual submission to the Word of God, that thus worked in them, and they went out and they changed their world. And it wasn't activism that changed the world where the Thessalonians were. It was the abiding life in Christ together that changed their world. It was Christians inflamed with the theology of the gospel that took them, empowered them to be together and be a force of love into the culture. And so we see submission then happens in the life of the Christian who's transformed. And what did that submission do? It made the Thessalonians teachable. If you're rebelling against God, if you're not willing to wear his yoke, and you want to share your yoke with his, and he won't allow that, if you want to have partly your will and his will, he won't have that. You know what the end result is? Rebellion against God, even in the little things, even like faithfulness to church, when you're kind of like, you know what rebellion to God does? First, it reveals a lack of submission, but then it makes you not have a teachable spirit. You can't be taught if you're in rebellion. If there's pockets of resistance in your life, you can't be taught. Now, you can gain knowledge, but you won't grow. There'll be no growth in grace. You can gain knowledge, but there'll be no growth in grace. And that's exactly what the Thessalonians were modeled for. Paul says that God taught you how to love. We read that in chapter 4. He says, you don't need anyone to teach you because God is teaching you how to love. Well, how does God teach someone? He teaches someone based on the level of their submission to him being the teacher. If I got areas of my life, if I'm bitter or I'm critical or I'm just lazy and I'm not persevering and seeking God with my whole heart and mind, why in the world would he reveal truth to me if I'm not already meeting the requirements to be taught? And the requirements to be taught the things of God, to be motivated properly for togetherness, is that I must be transformed by his love. Secondly, I must be willingly submitted to him. Now, what would that look like? How would I evaluate in my life that I am submitted to God's teaching, that I am submitted to transformation? Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. This is the end goal of fruitful Christian living. And that is to be under the complete control of his love. Paul would say in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. How do I know if I'm under the control of Christ's love? How do I know by looking in my own heart if I've been transformed by his love, thus leading to a submissive life to his will? How do I know if that's really happening? It will be measured by how much you are experiencing the control of Christ's love in your life. How much does Christ have of you in regards to being controlled by his love? And you say, okay, I got that. I understand that. But what is the evidence that I am under the control of Christ's love? Look at verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. Here's how you'll know. Here's how you know if you're healthy, motivated for togetherness, by love, transformed, submissive to his will. Here's how you'll know if you are indeed submissive under the control of his love. He says this, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. No longer live for the selfish pleasures. No longer live for the things of the world. Do you know the underlying thing that's destroying our nation? It certainly is sin, but it is the over-the-top, unbridled selfishness. Selfishness. And you know what has been paralyzing the Church of Jesus Christ? It's selfishness. Is that we have preferences that if we don't like, well, then I'm not going to be together. We have our own desires, which if not fulfilled, well, I'll be a consumer somewhere else and not a contributor. The nature of us as human beings in our fallenness is we're constantly fighting against selfishness. But Paul would say, when the love of Christ controls us, what gets crucified? It is self. You live in that daily state of crucifixion with him, raised with him, so that you would live, what he says, for their sake, his sake, and the sake of others. John Newton, in his sermon, he preached a sermon on the constraining influence of the love of Christ. And Newton says this, when the sinner, who is too long governed by the mean and narrow principle of self, is enabled to believe in Jesus for salvation, he feels the force of the apostle's words. You are bought with a price. You are no longer your own. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which is his. This thought expands his mind and elevates his aims. So far as his faith is an exercise, he is constrained to live no more to himself, but to him who loved him and gave himself for him. He is now the devoted servant of his Lord, is governed by his precepts and example, and employs his time, talents, and influence to promote the welfare of his fellow creatures for the Lord's sake. It's lengthy, but it's powerful. He says, when the love of Christ is controlling the Christian, the interest of self gets obliterated. And the interest of Christ and the interest of others began to be consuming directions by which you live your lives. And friends, when we look at togetherness, we need to see it through the lens of what it is. It is really a call to love. It's a call to love. It's a call to flesh out the over 50 one another commands in the power of Christ's Spirit and Christ's presence to cause us to be immersed in each other's lives, to allow us to lay down the guardedness and be real with one another, to be transparent in our struggles, to share our burdens. The world around us is not only a selfish place, it is a lonely place. As people are like David in Psalm 104, he says, I looked to the right, I looked to the left, and no one cared for my soul. And so if we have any hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ reviving us and moving us to be the church as he wants us to be, then we have to ask the hard questions of ourselves. Number one, am I transformed by the love of God? And is the transformational power of God's love in his presence and in his word, is it leading me to this willing surrender or submission of all my being, my time, my talents? We'll talk about this in the next couple of weeks. But you need to understand, and I need to understand, that my Christianity is not about me. My Christianity is about you. And it's about the Lord. And it's about laying aside what I want and what I desire for the sake of others and for Him. And that can only happen when the transformational power of Christ's love leads to a glad submission to all of His will and to all of His ways. And you will know if that is occurring by how much the interests of Christ and others are dominating and directing your life. Now, if you're sitting here thinking, oh, that's hard. Yes, it's hard. But I hope that in the hardness, you're also seeing that that is the pathway to joy. That is the pathway to peace. That is the pathway to fulfillment. That is the pathway to contentment. My satisfaction has to be and only in Christ alone. And it can't be a Christ that just exists to fulfill my desires and get me out of hard jams. It has to be a Christ who's Lord of Lords in all of my life. And I respond with a gratefulness because His love has so transformed me. I deserve hell. I deserve separation. I deserve the wrath of God. And so does every human being. But yet God in His sovereign grace and His wonderful electing love, as He points down, He says, you're mine. Forever you're mine. Just like the Thessalonians when Paul would say, loved of God. And when you and I understand how much we are loved by God, and we pray that He would transform us to know more and more of this incredible love, that to not give away your life to Him is the height of blasphemy. It's the height of not understanding what His love is. To try to live a Christian life in the compartmentalization of our own desires and our own comfort reveals we know nothing of Calvary's love. Because when you're confronted with Calvary's love and the naked, hanging, bleeding Savior on the cross, and you're not melted and you're not falling at the feet of Jesus as He's slaughtered there for us, then and it's not transforming us, we know nothing of the power of the gospel. And I don't say that to you, I say that with you. Is the only hope for our nation is for a revived church. And not a revived church that seeks to go crazy and get busy in trying to change the world. It's a church that is discovering its poverty and realizing we know a lot about the love of Christ, but we know so little of the love of Christ. The love of Christ that transforms hardened hearts. The love of Christ that breaks the will. The love of Christ that causes us to suffer joyfully for Him. The love of Christ that causes us to see the world in need of a loving Savior. The love of Christ that makes you look to yourself in the mirror and say death to self. And causes you to understand that when He died, you rose. You died with Him and you rose with Him. And so the Thessalonians are a fine example of this transforming love of Christ that produced within them the pure motive, pure as could be, the pure motive to be together out of deep love for one another. And it wasn't human affection, and it wasn't human emotions. It was the love of Christ controlling these dear people so that they considered a great privilege not only to suffer for His sake, but to pour themselves out in the life of each other so that the world would take notice that they had been with Jesus. Now, how does that, what's the third step in the process? That would be for next week. Is that the third step of the process is that of obedience. And here's one thing as I wind this thing down, is understanding this. It's not the knowing Christian that's going to make a difference. It's not the knowing Christian of biblical facts and theology that's going to make a difference. It is the knowing and obeying Christian that's going to make the difference. God gives us His word not to stow it in our minds, but He gives us His word to inflame our minds, to warm our hearts, and to move our wills. That's biblical Christianity. But it all begins with the first two processes. Transformation by His love that leads to a submission to His will that sets the stage for the world to see the reality of a church alive by the love of Christ. And if you note there, the transformation is individual and internal. Submission is individual and internal. The third step, which we will see next week, Lord willing, obedience is internal, outward, together. The first two lead to the true manifestation of transformation and submission, and that is obedience to His commands, to be His church in His world for the sake of His Son and His gospel. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You that it does cut, but we're thankful also that it heals. And Lord, we desperately need You to reveal Yourself to us in the power of Your love, Your holy love, that even as Christians, we may have fallen prey to this, to an indifferent, lukewarm heart, that we basically do more church externally than be the church internally with one another. May You reveal Your love to us in such measure we never have seen it before, that we'd experience transformation, that would fuel togetherness and a submission to Your will that causes us to live for the sake of Christ and others. And in doing so, would You be pleased to use us to make a difference in our world for the gospel and for the souls of men and women, boys and girls everywhere. Help us to think on these things, Father. Help us to meditate and ask ourselves the questions: have I been transformed? Is it evidenced by my submission? And am I like the Thessalonians, being used in the church in a mutual love of togetherness to turn the world upside down? And we'll praise You, Father, and trust You that You will do this work in us for Jesus' sake. Amen.